We're going on with the Gospel of John. We had talked last week about the meaning of the world's bitterness toward us, and the point made basically that when the Spirit of Christ is in you, there will be a barrier between yourself and those who do not have the Spirit of Christ in them, and it is a barrier that you cannot help. And I have said to you that often families are split up by this, but Jesus never taught that we ought to have peace at any price. I remember a situation where the the family was of a particular religious group, and the daughter was coming to our meetings and therefore getting involved with Christ in this personal way. Well, the father was rather disturbed about this, and he felt that the daughter ought to stay in the family religion for the sake of family unity. You know, he was saying, look at all the years our family has been in this, and look what it'll do to your mother if you leave, and so forth. There was never a thought on the man's part of what was genuinely necessary for that girl. Whatever she is, she's got to be that genuinely. And if she stayed in that religious group, and it wasn't just another phase of Christianity, it was a group that was pretty much off the track of Christ, you see. But so I didn't feel badly about taking her away from that group. Still, I have to say that had she been what the mother and father were genuinely, if she genuinely felt she ought to stay with that group, that's one thing. But to stay just for the sake of family unity is typical of the shallow way in which people think of this today. Anything for family unity. And many times I've been involved in this situation with families where there is a division, you see, and the problem is, have your religious thing if you want to, but don't break the family unity. As long as they view it as just a religious thing. You have your thing, I have my thing. I said to a husband not too long ago who was really distressed over the fact that he and his wife were no longer in unity. Now we're no longer unified together. They had no unity between them. And the point was that he had, or she had, only one major desire, and that was to follow Christ, to do what Christ wanted. He had one desire, and that was to enjoy life. He kept wanting to take her out to bars and dancing and things that she just did not in good conscience want to participate in anymore. It isn't so much that this is an indictment of those activities. It is that this was a realm and a group of people she could not really associate with. So I had to say to him, look, it's not a thing that you like to play tennis and she likes to ride horseback. It's not that kind of thing. And his feeling was, well, she ought to compromise with me a little bit. You know, she ought to come with me sometimes just to keep the unity of things. Well, there's no way she could do it. I said, there is no way she can give up what is a matter of conscience just for the sake of preserving some supposed unity in the family. That's the kind of problem we confront with Christ. If it were any other kind of thing, it would be different. If, for example, he enjoyed going to Rotary meetings, and he wanted her to come, you know, to a Rotary dinner sometime, and she enjoyed going to the women's club. That's not that kind of thing, though, you see. It's a matter of the Spirit. Wherever Christ goes, there is almost an automatic division because Christ is going for the real thing. Christ is going for the essence of the person. In marriage, there is that which is a surface compatibility or difference. There are those things that are surface differences, and there are those things that are essential differences. Spiritual growth belongs to the essential difference between people. matters of hobby and interest and occupation belong to the surface difference between individuals. Thus, a husband and wife could be poles apart in terms of their surface interests and yet have a good marriage if their essential person was in the same channel. So, for example, a man and his wife who are following Christ, you see, that's their essential being, is Christian. Not just religious, but spiritual. They both have a view to a spiritual set of values. Now, that kind of essential unity will keep a marriage strong, even if the two go quite in different directions in their surface interests. They don't have to ski together on the weekends to have a strong family. Or they don't have to. Now, that's a superficial thing to say, perhaps, because I shouldn't even use that, because we want to see them coming to worship together on Sundays, so skiing on the weekends might get into that. But two people in a family, in a home, man and his wife should be able to be themselves in terms of their surface interests, which are constantly subject to change, and still maintain unity in the spirit. And I've used this somewhat in the past, but let's say that when a couple marries, they have some rather superficial interests that have drawn them together, as, for example, surfing. I've used that illustration, although I don't see anything wrong with surfing. I'm just saying that might be something they might have met at the beach and enjoyed surfing together. Then as they grow older, one or the other may put that away, especially the wife with children coming along may lose her interest in surfing, and he retains the interest in surfing, you see. Now, that's not going to destroy the home. There's no way you can change that kind of thing. If he likes to surf, he likes to surf. If she doesn't, she doesn't. But if their heart are both toward the Lord, that's not going to make that much difference. See that point? So you've got to let one another grow naturally in your own directions and be yourself, you see. But when it comes to the Spirit, again, you have to understand that people grow at different rates and in different ways, spiritually. You cannot be your husband's devotion and he cannot be yours. Or you cannot be your wife's devotion and she cannot be yours. You can't plan your mate's devotion to Christ. The idea of women, for example, dragging husbands off to church is a problem. Or husbands dragging wives off to church is a problem. Now, ideally, if people consulted the Lord before they got married, there wouldn't be that problem. But when people marry before they know the Lord, those things aren't an issue to them at all. That's the problem, you see. They may be compatible people before they become Christians. Now one of them becomes a Christian and the other isn't. So now that one is going to find a way of worship and they have to go down that road. But to try and drag the other person along, it can only really damage them. To invite them is fine. But to say to them, now you've got to come to church because what kind of an example are you to your family and so forth, is ridiculous, because it's manipulating their spiritual life, and that can never be manipulated. Now, similarly, when both people are Christian, even under those conditions, it is wrong for one to press the other one in their own particular direction or devotion. Maybe one likes to go to meetings two or three times a week. The other one doesn't like to go two or three times a week. You may wish that you could bring them along with you. But if they don't come readily, you're manipulating their devotion. Many husbands have been kept out of the kingdom by wives who tried to manipulate their devotion. It can't be done. You're going to either make a phony out of them or you're going to turn them off. That's something that has to come naturally. Now, fathers and husbands in the home have some responsibility to guide their families, to provide a context of worship and devotion that is proper. But once again, a husband has to be very careful how much he presses his wife in the direction of spiritual growth. she has to be whatever she has to be. Sometimes in a home situation you have one feeling that nice relaxing thing to watch television, and the other person thinks it's carnal. Well, all right, I use that term facetiously because I don't believe in the expression carnal Christians. The Bible never uses that expression. It says Christians sometimes have fleshly attitudes or carnal attitudes, but the idea of what we call a carnal Christian is a fabrication of the church that has nothing to do with Scripture. So I use the term facetiously, but I mean, if someone thinks that watching television is a waste of time, either the husband or the wife, so then they're nagging at the other person about watching television. Now, that's just totally off base. You don't have to watch the television if you don't want to. If your mate likes to watch television, let them watch it. You know, for you to try to be their devotion and regulate their desire in that matter is very poor policy. Now, as far as children are concerned, you get a different factor. You've got children, you're trying to steer them in a sound direction, you have every right to manipulate their devotion. I mean, in terms of their viewing habits and so forth, you have the right to do that. Although even then, you have no right to pressure them in terms of what their spiritual growth ought to be. I mean, they may come somewhat reluctantly to a family devotional period, and you may try to, you may give them a little criticism for not wanting to be more devout. But you can't really do that. You've got to let them grow up in the Lord the way they have to grow. Now, all of these things I've said still remain on the central subject. When Christ comes into the life, he comes with a dynamism, a dynamic interaction that automatically starts separating issues and ideas and people. But the reason it does that is because he is interested in genuineness and not in social facades. He chastised or chided the Pharisees for putting on a religious front. He's certainly not going to advocate any kind of religious front to his own people. So we just have to let things grow and go in their own way. If you have a mate or a family that is not following Christ, your only major approach is to pray for them and to live as much as you can representative of what you believe, to be as honest and open and straightforward as you can be, and do your thing, worship in your way, and pray for them. Leave them alone. The person that constantly nags their family to come to Christ or to be more devout or whatever is fighting a losing battle. And all they can ever accomplish is a facade, and that's bad. Your children, up to a certain age, you can give them a lot of instruction, but there comes a point where you have to realize that they're going to have to come to Christ on their own terms and in their own way. All right, now we really dug a little more into a subject I had not intended to get into tonight at all, but it seemed necessary for some reason. The Lord knows why. All right, now I'm going to say, we're going to go down to the 25th verse, 26th verse. When the Paraclete, the Comforter, as you would translate it, or it is translated in the King James, when the Paraclete comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, that one shall give a witness concerning me. And you also are witnesses because you were with me from the beginning. Now, here we are introduced again, the idea of the Comforter, the Paraclete, who is the Holy Spirit. And I will remind you of the definition again. Parakletos is the Greek word, which means one called alongside. That's the literal translation. It is like our word advocate. Advocate is a Latin word built off of two Latin words, ad, A-D, which is means two in Latin, and the V-O-C A-T-E, vocare, from vocare, means to call. Our word vocation is a Latin word. Vocation means a calling, you see. Vocal, voice, vocation, avocation, evoke, invoke, convoke. Dozens and dozens of English words are built up off of that root, which means to call. So an advocate, which is an older word for lawyer, means somebody that's called in to help. Now that's an interesting title for the Paraclete, for the Holy Spirit. But that should give you some sense of the basic purpose and role of the Holy Spirit. His basic role is to help us, not to create within us some high experiences, not to make us jumping beans or anything else. His job, the task of the Holy Spirit, is not to pique us out or stimulate us to grand activities. His task is to put within the human breast, which is prone toward earthiness, to put within that breast the capacity to identify with Christ. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we have no capacity to reach beyond the ceiling, to reach beyond the realm of the natural. All the feelings and emotions, all the emotions, the intellect, activities and exercises of the human frame, all of these things are natural processes that have very little to do with the spiritual realm. And we would be prisoners of that context, except that there comes to us from God a touch of His Spirit which frees us from the prison house of the natural world and allows us to think divine thoughts. Otherwise, our total concern would be pretty much self-oriented. And how, in fact, could we ever get beyond what we already know in our minds, which is not very extensive? No matter how much you may know, you may have years and years and years of training, of education in the sciences or the arts, the humanities. You can have years of training in philosophy, theology, all of these things. Now, I say theology as a philosophical term. You can have years of training in all of these things, and yet you are still a prisoner of that little mass of jelly under your skull, which is called a cortex. And on that cortex there are inscribed millions and millions of nerve paths that have to do with every kind of subject under the sun, but do not include in them, those nerve paths, divine things. It's a remarkable thing. And yet, in all of that conglomeration of incidents, we still have not got beyond the ceiling unless God inserts into our brain something from Himself. And that's what the Paraclete is for, the Parakletos, the one who is called alongside to help us. And in another chapter it says, He will bring all things, in fact, the 14th chapter, we already read it, He shall bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said unto you. So the Holy Spirit has got to not only bring to us the ideas, but also give impact to them so that we believe them. Now, I can talk about the Holy Spirit here tonight, and especially in view of the fact that you've had here in America some broad exposure to the ideas of religion. If I were in an African tribe that never heard anything much but their Wambezi religious culture, the shaman or the witch doctor, it might be a little different situation, but even then, you go back to the Indian tribes of America and they all talk about the Great Spirit, you see. There's an interesting point, though, that I can come into a room and start talking about Christ and the Holy Spirit, and there is some immediate impact that this is not just total idiocy. even in an unlearned group, that is a group that had not heard much about it. Now, if I come to them talking about little green men from Mars or something, if I talk about many things that are fantasies from Grimm's fairy tales, I can talk about subjects that immediately everybody will, well, let me go to Greek mythology. I know that better than I do fairy tales. I don't know much about fairy tales. If we talk about Prometheus, for example, who many of you may not be acquainted with, universally there's the feeling that no matter how much lore there is about Prometheus, that we are talking about a fairy tale. I mean, a thing that is a myth. There's no question about it, really. There's some slight question about Ulysses because he may be a heroic embellishment of a real figure. Probably was in the Battle of Troy, but there are mythical elements, mythological elements, that whole thing, but still there might be some to him. But you talk about Prometheus, or you talk about the Cyclops, or you talk about the Harpies, or you talk about a lot of things out of Greek mythology, and everybody in the room immediately says myth, immediately. Now you talk about Christ, and there will be some feeling from the non-believer. There'll be some feeling of myth, but there will also be the sense that the person that is talking about it is not a complete idiot, you know. There's some substance there. They're going to think about it. Now, if I were to come to you tonight and say, now, this Prometheus, believe it or not, I really know he existed. That sounds like a strange tale, but he really existed. And I communicate with him, in fact. When I lie in bed at night, I say, hey, Prometheus, what about this? What about that? Well, you're going to shake your head a little bit, be a little bit concerned about me. But if I talk to total non-believers and say, you know, I do get a lot of value out of prayer, I talk to God, they may not believe in God themselves, but there's just enough substance to the thought of God that they're not going to say that I'm totally off base. They may even say, well, I'm glad you have that. I don't have it, but I'm glad you have that experience. Well, anyway, a natural man receiveth not the things of the Lord, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. No man knoweth the Son save the Father, and he to whom the Father will reveal him. In other words, there's a lot of weight on God to enlighten the human being as to the faith. And I say to you, the reason that people can walk into any study about God and receive it with some degree of sensitivity is because of the Holy Spirit. You stop and think about that. Take an atheist, an avowed atheist, to an evangelistic meeting. He may despise the evangelist. He may hate the collection. He may laugh at the music. And he may not believe anything that was said. But he's not going to assume that everybody in that room is ready for the nut house, unless he's himself totally a rebel. A person might be so in revolt that he has frozen his mind against anything of the supernatural. Well, that would be very foolish. Any scientist in the world is going to have to leave room for something like that if he's a true scientist. There's no way that a true scientist is going to say to you, there is no God. He may say, I don't believe in God. But the true scientist, as I think I've said to you before, is going to take the attitude, it's not a subject I ought to speak on, because I don't know it that well, as the scientist that I talk to. I've said this before, but it's apropos here. Having dinner one night with Dr. Reed, who developed, and in Caltech, he developed the whole system of age dating, the age dating process of the use of the half-life of the uranium atom as a means of dating, wrote the Encyclopedia Britannica article and narrated the film on that age-dating process, a brilliant scientist. And he said that very thing to me. He said, any true scientist would have to say to you that we're not going to talk on that subject because we don't know that subject. For a scientist to come out and say there is no God is poppycock. It's folly. It's stupidity. It's a sign. And I hear that sometimes. I hear that. And I think, now, there's a person who just hardened his head and completely left all the principles of science that he would invoke for his own discipline and set it aside because he has something against God that he's rebelling about. But the reason the world universally can kindly think about the possibilities of God when it is so far outside the realm of human thought is that the Paraclete, the Parakletos, the advocate, was called into service to assist us. Now, when I say called into service, I mean that God sent forth His Spirit to communicate with man. Anyway, this marvelous thing of God touching man by His Spirit is before us here in the 15th chapter. And I say to you that when we give place to the Spirit, that is, when we put ourselves in a position of saying, now, God, only by your grace can I know the truth. And only by the work of your Spirit can I ever practice the truth. When we put ourselves in that position, He comes to us and helps us. He begins a process in our lives which, as I have said in the past, is much like the process of yeast or leaven, which starts an energizing force within us to permeate our being and change the patterns of our human thought. It does not happen overnight. You are all in process. I must emphasize that point. The idea that you can make one leap and accommodate all the implications of the faith is very misleading. You get that from many quarters, though, where all you have to do is make a trip to an altar or something and all the load's going to be dumped on you. Well, that is not true. You're never going to be lifted in a moment to a high plane like this. You're going to positionally be lifted the moment you take Christ, the moment you ask Him, and that here in this room, although I have no reason to believe that anybody has not done so, but I'm just saying, here in this room, anyone could say, Father, I'd like to be in your family. I'd like to be part of this. And it would be so. You would not have to go through any routines. The Bible never suggests any formulas or routines. I don't know that you have to understand much of anything except to know you have a need and know you want to get involved with God. You ask Him, and then comes the process of revelation, perhaps little by little, point by point. You come to a meeting, or you go to some other meeting, or you hear the Word, or you read the Bible, or you read some companion books or something. You read and you pray. You live. You just live. And let that Spirit work within you. And you get revelation of truth by words that you hear, and by experience that you have, and by prayer. By many, many different means, you gradually expand the life that you have. And the Holy Spirit is the catalyst that translates these experiences into growth. Some of these are negative experiences and some are positive experiences. They are positive when they come with some great sensitivities of appreciation and peace and tranquility. But they may be negative when you run up against personality problems and difficulties and circumstances, and that can be a negative experience, but it's still the work of the Spirit just as much teaching you by the things that you experience negatively and positively. the blessing of a friendship, for example, of fellowship with the Lord's people, the blessing of His help in certain situations that you face, the desolations that come from suddenly seeing yourself as you are, a revelation that the Lord is very strong to give you. He often does that. That's a common part of the process. It's an unpleasant part, but a common part of the process to be shown by this and that means how truly weak and needy the human being is. Because we do not allow in our thinking here, our teaching, the idea that people can lift themselves by their own bootstraps, or that we do not allow the putting on of a religious facade, or the calling of things that are not as though they are. The positivism of some religious groups gets in the way of the true work of the Spirit, because their positivism is putting on a veneer of saying everything is great when it isn't. Many religious groups get caught in that trap where they try to think themselves into a position, and it turns out to be only a false front, a facade. But when the Spirit works on you, He puts you through the cesspool till you find out how much you truly smell. If I can say it that way, a little crudely. He doesn't let you sprinkle rose water on yourself and to think that you are a brilliant, a beautiful rose, you see, when you're really a stinkweed. Well, that's kind of brutal, but it's true. We go for the gutty reality of letting the Holy Spirit expose what we are, but we do not despair in that exposure, because we then the more turn to Him to make the changes that He thinks we need to make. All of this for the Paraclete, the Advocate. Remember that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. He's here not to blast you, but to bless you. He's here not to put you down, but to build you up. He's here not to criticize you, but to energize you, you see. So just give place to His work within you and be at peace. And you will find that you grow, inevitably. And your chief concern in life is not going to be, how can I be happy, but how can I be satisfactory in my growth and relationship to Christ. Well, that will really end this chapter. I think we'll stop at that point. Father, we thank You for these moments together in the Word. We pray that that which has been brought to us tonight might be ministered to our hearts by the power of the Spirit in the energy needed to change our lives, to make of us what You will. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.